It feels like it's kind of changed. I remember it used to be more upfront. Well, that's my recollection of it anyway. On Facebook, your profile, your relationship status. And here's the options. I went hunting and found that you can be single, in a relationship, engaged, married, in a civil union, in a domestic partnership, in an open relationship, divorced, widowed. And if there wasn't enough options, there's one more. It's complicated. That can be your relationship status, where you are in relation to others. It can be complicated. It can be complicated because you've got this messy on-again, off-again relationship. You're divorced, widowed, now in a domestic partnership, hopefully not in an open relationship. Now, as we get into John's Gospel this morning, this often is referred to as his prologue. It's the place where he opens up some themes that he's going to unpack through the next 20 chapters or so. Things like the nature of Jesus' person and people's response to him. People who belong to him, the benefits they get from him. We're dealing with a relationship status kind of question. The relationship of Jesus to others. Where does he fit? Where does this guy Jesus fit with God? What's his relationship with the world? What's his relationship with you? And what struck me as I've been listening to this passage a bit over the last few weeks is that it's simple, but it's also complicated. Or maybe complex is a better word. And that's the nature of John's Gospel. There's an old saying that says, it's so simple, but so deep. It's so simple that a child, like a baby, can play in it and not get into trouble. But it's so deep that an elephant can swim in it. You could spend years in John's Gospel and not get to the bottom of it. He deals with the basics, but he deals also with the deep things of God, often in the same breath. And I think it's good for us to wrestle with those things as we tackle chapters 1 to 6 over the next couple of months. It's probably good to go a little slower so that we can dive a little deeper. Because, you see, the heart of being a Christian is to be in a relationship. A simple yet sort of complicated relationship, a mysterious one, this relationship that you have with God, a relationship that Christ has with his world and us. And understanding this relationship helps us to understand ourselves, to understand God, to understand others around us. So where does Jesus fit? This passage is often read at Christmas services. I think it's in the Anglican prayer book as one that you read. But it's not really about the birth of Jesus per se, although verse 14 kind of edges you in that direction. You know, Mark starts here with an adult Jesus out in the wilderness. Luke and Matthew start you with baby Jesus, but John pushes you further back in time beyond creation. You see it in verse 1, echoing Genesis 1:1. The story of Jesus stretches into eternity past, that relationship that he has with God. So look at verses 1 and 2 again. John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The name Jesus, strictly speaking, only applies to God in the flesh. But John starts here with the Word. It's logos in Greek. And some think that John's using kind of Greek philosophical ideas about this logos to tell us about God. The logos is kind of like this organising principle in Greek philosophy. It's kind of like Google. It tells you what's going on. But John, remember, is Jewish. He's familiar with his Old Testament, and in the mind of Jewish people, their God is known by his word. My words, in a sense, are me. I mean, there's some breath, there's some noise in my throat, stuff comes out, that's me. You can get to know someone, their character, their interests, their personality when they speak. Yeah, you can know them through their actions, but primarily we know people through their words. It's why a relationship which is a bit silent is frustrating. You just don't get to know someone. Also, my words can have a life of their own. They can do things. And John, I think, speaks of the word like that. It's a distinct personality. You read there again, the word was with God. Being with someone implies persons. It implies personal relationships. It implies actually that God is more than one person. And again, this echoes Genesis 1, where God seems to have a kind of conversation amongst himself about making people. The Word is a distinct person. But then this person is God, as John says. The Word was, in a continuing sense, God. It's not just the Word has some kind of God-like quality, like justice or wisdom, but the Word is God. Eternally unchanging, uncreated. And all you can say about God, you can say about the Word. And of course, the point John is edging you towards is to say that all you can say about this Word, you can say about Jesus. Some implications of that quickly are, along with Genesis 1, this is edging you towards what we would call the Trinity. Even if John doesn't mention it explicitly, this is what separates us as Orthodox Christians apart from most of the cults, the JWs, the Mormons and so on. They logically aren't satisfied by this stuff and therefore they think it's untrue. Folks, you need to understand that most heresy has come about in the church because people try to oversimplify things. This doesn't fit with our categories. Let's get rid of it. Folks, the Trinity isn't some odd idea brewed up by a church council to confuse us. You need it. You need it to be able to say something like God is love, which John says in his letter. If God was one person, then he had to make someone so that there could be love. But for love to be an inherent characteristic of God, he's always had to be multi-personal for that to be true. And love is what God, as the Father, as the Son, as the Word and the Spirit, have enjoyed amongst themselves eternally. So thinking of Jesus in these ways, you know, he's pre-existent, eternally so, it makes it clear, yeah, not only is he God, but he's not some backup plan. He's always been on the cards. And I think that shapes our thinking then about God's purposes in creating the world. Jesus isn't some kind of afterthought to deal with God being surprised by human sin. So Jesus' relationship with God, it's simple, he's God, he's with God, but it's incredibly complex. And that's okay. He's not just a man, he's more than that. Because you can't understand him completely, you should worship him along with God the Father. And talk of worship, I think, then starts to edge us towards Jesus' relationship with the world. It's the second thing on the outline. He made it. It's very simple. Again, John echoes Genesis 1, where the Word creates. But dive a little deeper into the complexity for a moment. In verses 3 and 4, John writes, through him, through the Word, all things were made in a positive way, but also negatively, without him, nothing was made that has been made. Nothing exists apart from the Word. There's no creature or thing out there that's seen or unseen that's independent of God. Everything depends on him and answers to him. There are no monsters out there that are off the chain, right? The creation account in Genesis, it's primarily about the Word bringing order out of chaos and bringing light into the darkness, but in a deeper way. As verse 4 puts it again, the Word brings life and light to all mankind. And it's spiritual life. You think of Genesis 2 again, as Adam cops a bunch of wind in his lungs from God. It's not just his physical breath that's kick-started there, it's spiritual life. And as God speaks, let there be light, it's not just that the Word conquers physical darkness, material darkness, it's spiritual light. You see, the light that John's talking about here is not just that we've been given some kind of intelligence or rational reasoning capacity, but it's knowledge of God. You know, it's like the psalmist says, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So in creation, you could say that Jesus, the Word, he gives spiritual life and spiritual illumination. He created people for this eternal illuminated relationship with God, and that informs our thinking about Jesus and ourselves. I mean, it's legitimate, I think, relationally to say that Jesus is my friend. But sadly, we can tend to stop with this idea that it's just a kind of folksy, Jesus is my mate kind of Jesus. He's more than that. He's God himself. He's the powerful Word which made the heavens and the earth, and he made you. You only exist because he says so. You are not self-made. You do not own yourself. And that kind of puts you in your place, doesn't it, when you think of it that way? And that means we owe him more than just friendship and occasional bursts of devotion on a Sunday morning. Again, you know, are we orthodox? Well, plenty of Christians each week, and we're probably going to do it next week, they'll say a creed, like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, which affirms Jesus' divinity. But do you get that? Do you get that orthodoxy, as they say, should lead to orthopraxy? That your belief is actually tested by what you say and what you do? Particularly in terms of the way you think about Jesus, which is another way, again, of talking about worshipping him. And this is then, I think, where we start to feel a complication in the relationship. Because while he made the world, he's been rejected by it. You see it in verses 5 to 11, picking up it in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. You know, the light overcomes primordial darkness in creation, but human history is this sad story of darkness trying to overcome the light. Or you'll notice in the footnote, if you've got an NIV Bible there, you should probably look at this. You could translate that as understood. John often uses words that have more than one meaning. And that's how he drags you into the deeper stuff, I think. You know, the word shines the light of God's truth into the darkness, and the darkness has rejected the light out of ignorance, but also it hasn't been able to extinguish the light by that rejection. And this is where I reckon John starts to ground the story of this eternal, personal, creative Word of God into our human experience, into human history. So in verse 6 and following there, you read about another John, who we often refer to as John the Baptist. It's probably better to call him John the Witness. He is sent by God to witness to the light. You know, in a court of law, the judge might say to a witness in the stand, can you point to the accused in this room? That's what John does. That's his ministry, to point to Jesus, who is verse 9, as John says, is the true light that gives light to everyone, the light that's coming into the world. It turns up in human history. The shocking and sad thing is that he's rejected. There's no recognition of him. But more shocking, I reckon, is verse 11, where Jesus, you're told, comes to his own. And that's got the sense of coming home to the nation of Israel. People had received promises about him and they refused to receive him. And that is tragic in a deep way. I mean, think about this. God walked on this planet. And to this day, people still dismiss him as a good man with good morals. Or they think of him as a fairy tale character, the stuff of legend, but not God, not true light. And why is that? A little further along, and we'll get to it probably in a month or so's time, Jesus chats with Nicodemus, a guy who'd say he's looking for the truth and looking for light, and he comes to Jesus at night time in the darkness because he's chicken. John's comment on that conversation is, light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Light shows us up for who we are. And my brother-in-law is a cattle farmer, and he reckons if you're going to go buy a farm, don't go look at it kind of at the end of the day, sort of twilight as the sun is going down, because the grass always looks greener. It looks pretty. It looks like the place that you want to buy. He says go at high noon, full sunlight, because you'll see that it's the dry, barren mess of a place that you shouldn't buy. It's what light does. And I think we see that, don't we, sometimes in our conversations with people. You turn on the light in our relationships. You mention Jesus' name around the table at Christmas lunch and things get a bit awkward. You talk about sin, perhaps, as Jesus talks about it, and people try and change the topic of conversation fairly quickly. If you talk about hell like Jesus does, they'll run a mile. That's darkness. Our relationship it's complicated by darkness and sin. And the tension I've been feeling as I've been trying to work out what's going on in this passage is that there's this incredible teaching about Jesus, the Word, the giver of light and life, and then there's this rejection of him that's willfully dark. And I think, why even bother creating God? Why would you send your word into this world that's rejected you? That's when you start thinking, where's the hope in this? It's the last thing on the outline. There's another facet to the word's relationship with us and our relationship with him. The word rebirths people. And you see it in verses 12 and 13. You see, not everyone rejects the word. If you look at verse 12, John writes, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, it's kind of inclusive, it's all, but it's exclusive because it's about receivers, believers, he gave the right to become children of God. Not just forgiven of sin, but born into God's family with the rights and privileges of being God's children. But if becoming that takes belief, if it takes faith, if that sounds like a tall order for people who've loved darkness, you'd be exactly right. And that's why verse 13 is good news. It's so good. Believers get born. It's just like what naturally happens. You ask the parents of newborns, like Justin and Anita up the back there, what did your son do to get born? Nothing. Babies do not make babies. Our parents do. And thankfully, when it comes to spiritual rebirth or regeneration, it's the same, but it's more amazing. Notice what John says. It's not dependent, humanly speaking, on being born into the right family, which is good for some of us if you've had a miserable family background. It would have been good news for people who were Gentiles reading this. We don't have to become Jews to get into God's family. There's no human decision made for you or by you. I mean, you're not a believer because mum and dad got it right. You're not a believer because you worked it out for yourself. God provokes belief, and that's what changes hearts. He does it by letting his word, this true light, come into the world to demonstrate his big purposes for us. And the complicated thing, I guess, is that the world's rejection of Jesus, it culminates in his crucifixion. That is the divine measure of God's love for you, but it's also the divine means of rescuing you. He made the world and he dies for it. An early Christian writer says it this way, he who hung the earth in its place hung there on a cross. And that's simple Sunday school stuff, I know, but it's breathtakingly profound when you think that the man who made it all dies for it all. He didn't make us because he didn't have much on one day, or he wanted to conduct some kind of mad scientist experiment. He made us and sends Jesus to us to rescue us despite our love of the dark, so that we'd be drawn into this light, into this awesome life-giving relationship that he's had in himself always. You know, a communion with God the Father, the Word, the Son, if you like, and the Spirit. And that's simple at one level, like it just feels like a mathematical equation, but it's, dare I say, complicated. And you'll never fathom it. Actually, in eternity, you'll never tire of it because it's what we're made for. I think a lot of what we ache for in life is a relationship which God actually comes to sort out for us. And this rebirth, it's humbling, it's exciting, it's comforting. I mean, it's humbling because we could have been left in the darkness and we did nothing to get born. There's no sense that we deserve this. It's exciting because, well, think of it this way. Even your best human relationships at times are going to get mucked up by sin, and all of them are going to be destroyed by death. But not this relationship. It's comforting because there's hope for anyone here. Again, look at verse 12. It's to all who receive or believe. It's no matter what your past looks like. It's no matter if you've previously rejected God. The power for all of this lies not in you, but in God himself. That's a comfort. So to bring things to a close, what's your relationship status? You know, not whether you're married or single or divorced or whatever. How do you see your relationship with Jesus? Where does he fit? Now, John talked about New Year's resolutions a moment ago. 2018 for me was going to be the year of paying attention, primarily to Naree, and you can ask her how that went. I'm thinking, though, 2019, the resolution I've got is this is the year of paying attention to the deepest, most important relationship. And God will help, John will help us do that. We actually need his gospel, because if you cheat and go to the end of John's gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, he tells you why he wrote, that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This rebirth that we've just been talking about. So folks, let me put it to you. Jesus, your relationship with him, it cannot be casual. You can't think of Jesus as just an acquaintance. This is life and death stuff. You can pay attention to your wife or your kids or your parents or your best friend, but none can give you life like Jesus does. So where does he fit? You might say maybe this morning the relationship's non-existent. I think that's an unlikely option, because in a sense, everyone has a relationship with Jesus. It's either a relationship of ignorance and unbelief, or it's a relationship of receiving and believing in his name. So which is you? I mean, can I nudge you towards the latter? I mean, I've been praying this week that John, as he writes about Jesus, he would have that faith-provoking effect on us. And look, most of you here, I assume, you're here because you want to be, because Jesus matters to you in some way. But has it been all a little too simple and casual? Has it been the case that you know Jesus is important, but you are not sure why? Now, in all honesty, that probably reflects poorly on the shape of my teaching ministry, if that's the case. And I like to keep things simple. But if John's gospel is that pool that is safe for kiddies to play in, but it's a plunge pool for elephants, I love to think that as we grapple with what John says about Jesus over the next couple of months, but also the next couple of years, we'll move from the shallows into the depths. And not so that we can be just big Jesus eggheads, but so we would know so well that we've been drawn into this relationship that is life-giving and eternal, a relationship that God has had in mind with you since before the word said, "Let there be light." Let's pray. Our loving Father, we want to give thanks for John's gospel, for the simple things, but also the deep things about you and your word. We confess, Lord, that you are our maker. You're the powerful word of the Father bringing life and light to us. We confess that, like everyone, we do love the darkness and we think we can hide in it. But we thank you, Father, for sending the word, not only to expose us and to show us who we truly are, but the light that rescues us from darkness. We thank you that Jesus, the one who hung the earth in its place, hung on the cross for us. And we pray that your love and power to give light and life, as demonstrated in Jesus' sacrifice, that would provoke faith in us, in people for whom perhaps all of this is new, but also for those of us who've been following Jesus for most of our lives. Please do that. And we pray, Father, that the word who John writes about, that word would lead us further into the deep, eternal, life-giving relationship that you made us for. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.